We have a number of folks here that have been educators, worked in classrooms, and depending on your subject matter, of how you try to get across certain principles. In fact, a lot of teaching is really just trying to get the students to understand the principle behind the matter. And preaching the same thing. Now, there's times we look at maybe what people believe and realize that they're erroneous in their belief because they don't understand the principle that's laid out in a certain passage. Let me give you an example of that. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, we deal with the eating of meats sacrificed to idols. And Paul, writing that chapter, is writing to Christians. And he's writing to Christians who don't have a problem with it. And that is that Paul lays out the idea and the fact that idols don't exist. That there's only one God. And therefore, this meat that's been sacrificed to, whether it's Zeus or Artemis or any other god, is being sacrificed to something that really doesn't exist. And we may say, well, it'd be the same thing. It really is. If we would go to somebody's house and they say, well, we are sacrificed, or this meat was sacrificed to, to the seven dwarfs. Or this here was sacrificed to Mickey Mouse. And then we look at that and we realize, well, you know, they're fictional characters. They really don't exist. And not only that, but also, when you look at this passage, though, if you think about a sense of what they're dealing with, we may think, well, you know, that really doesn't apply to me. It really doesn't matter to me what Paul's writing this eighth chapter. Because after all, I've been alive now 63 years, 46 of those being a Christian. And I've never once have gone to somebody's house and had the issue of that person sitting down at their house and somebody saying, you know, this meat right here is sacrificed to an idol. I've never had that happen. I don't know, maybe I'm just called me crazy, but I don't think any of you have either. Now, if somebody could say, well, you know, last Tuesday that happened to me, Dennis, then you let me know that. But otherwise, I think that we look at this passage and we may say, well, it really doesn't apply to this very much. However, what Paul does in talk about this meat sacrifice to idols is that he lays down a very important principle. And that principle is stated when he says a sin against a brother is a sin against Christ. And that really kind of, if you're back in that chapter, you understand what he's talking about. That's the principle he's driving at. And we see in the Bible that it points out that we have relationships to each other. And anytime you have a relationship to somebody else, you have the idea of responsibilities to those relationships. And for instance, we may think about this, our relationship with one another, as far as mankind. And when we look at the Bible, we can realize that it points out that people have relationships to each other. For instance, Cain and Abel. Now, did they have a relationship to one another? Well, yes, they did. And in fact, the relationship was partly based on the relationship with God and also the relationship with each other. And so in Genesis 4, verse 9, whenever basically the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I brother's keeper? That question, am I brother's keeper? The answer to that is actually going to be yes, in a sense, that you do have a relationship to each other. And some part of that relationship involved what they were to do in service to God. And part of that relationship was in order what they were to do with each other. And also with God, they were offered sacrifices pleasing to him. And with each other, they were to love each other. And that would honestly exclude the idea then of killing somebody. And therefore, we see here that, yes, they had relations with each other. But then we go on the Bible, we can see Joseph. And we talked about Joseph this morning, so I decided to throw this in this lesson here. And that is, Joseph had relationship with his brothers. And did they sin against Joseph whenever they sold him into slavery? Apparently they thought so. Because when we look at Genesis 42, verse 21, it said, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. They recognized that by selling him to slavery and even debating killing him was sinful. And the reason is because they had responsibility to each other and responsibility to God. They really tied in together with each other. And so we look here and they acknowledge their guilt in that relationship. Now we can expand this a little bit farther. So not only do we have a relationship to you know, people in the world. But the Bible points out we have relationship and responsibilities to each other as Christians. And so we think about that in a sense that the Bible says, okay, what is my responsibility to those who fall prey to sin? Or they may have something else bad happen in their life. And instead of just thinking about sin, just think about the fact of as Christians that what if you saw me on the road tomorrow and I had to be going towards Louisville and you're going up that same direction. And there I had my hood open in my car and my mouth side here and you could tell my flashers is going on and you look there and you think, well, huh, that's Dennis's car. Now what would you do? Well, most of the time we think, well, and I trust you. I think, and since I'm not here, I could pick on them tonight. But you know, Rhonda and Steve not here, and I dare to say that if they saw me on the side of the road, or maybe more likely Regina on the side of the road, they would actually stop and help. Especially Regina. And that's because not only are they good people, but also they recognize that being a fellow Christian that they would see a responsibility to help me. And same thing, if I would see you on the side of the road, then I would feel responsibility more than just anybody else, and I may feel responsibility to other people also, but because you're a fellow Christian, I would feel even more responsibility. And then we take that the idea of sin. And that is, over in Galatians 6 verse 2, it said, bear one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we have responsibility to each other if somebody gets involved in sin. The same idea as far as responsibilities, relationships, and the idea of worship. What is a relationship to our brother and sister when it comes to worship? You know, a lot of times we look at a certain passage. And I'm afraid we've missed really the principle of that passage. The passage I refer to is one over there, Hebrews 10, verse 24. And verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a man or some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And you know, when I read that passage, and whenever that passage comes up for discussion, I dare say that 99% of the time out of 100, that it focuses on the idea of the assembling together, right? But you know, really, what the focus of that passage is what? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And then if you go on down, it says, and so much more as you see that, about exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that they approach it. That's the purpose of all this. And so the occasion is to assemble together as you come together. That our duty to each other is try to encourage and exhort one another. That's part of the idea of this assembly here. And so there's a principle involved, and that is I need to try to encourage you, and you need to encourage me. And so we look at that. And we can take another step further then. And that is, the idea is that what Paul's saying is that if I sin against you then, I'm actually sinning against Christ. And you know, a lot of times we don't think of it that way. You have people sometimes that have grudges against each other that we kind of talked about a little this morning. Or somebody decides to be kind of mean or just get outrageously angry, or they do something that's actually sinful towards somebody else. And you may think of this in a sense, for instance, if a personal example may, let's say that I sinned against Regina. Now I would recognize that that's wrong, I shouldn't do that, but while I recognize the fact, you know, not only have I sinned against Regina, but the Bible says I really have sinned against God, or sinned against Christ. And therefore, if I do some other kind of sin against somebody else, he's saying, you haven't just sinned against that person, but you sinned against Christ. And that lines there, we may think of this a little more differently, a little more seriously. How many of us would intentionally go out and sin against Christ? If he's right here, would we do this to him? Is the idea for us. And again, the Bible points out that Jesus does equate how we treat other people with how we treat him. For instance, if you turn over to Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have there this judgment scene painted for us. And he talks about those who come together and the dividing of those people. But he says this idea in verse 35, for I was hungry and gave me food, I was thirsty, gave me drink, I was a stranger who took me in. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was a prisoner and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when is it we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink, or When did we see a stranger take in or naked clothing? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And so they're looking here and they're kind of questioning this. We don't recall that. We never saw you in prison or naked or in hungry. So when did we do that? And therefore, verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, surely I will say to you, as much as you did one of the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. And so he's saying is that when you do something to somebody else, then you had done it to me also. That by doing it to them, you've done it to me. You know, a lot of times we may use that kind of terminology or that kind of thought process with maybe somebody's very dear to us. And we need a favor to be done for them, and so we call another party. And for instance, that number of years ago when our girls were going to camp in Arkansas, and we lived in Wallsboro, and they would get out of that camp on Friday night, and I didn't want the girls driving back, or Saturday actually, I didn't want to drive back being tired. And so I called a good friend of mine in Arkansas, said, is it okay if our girls come and spend the day with you, get some rest before they come home? I didn't have to say that, but he knew this was a personal favor that he was going to do to me by actually helping my girls. And a lot of times we think of that a way. A personal favor done to me by helping somebody else. And in fact, you go on down, Jesus then talks about those who did not feed him, did not clothe him, and did not visit him in prison. And they again they ask the question, where did we see you? Naked or hungry or in prison, did not help you. He said, and especially you did not do it to one of these, you did not do it to me also. So it's the idea again, equality, what we do for other people to what we do for Christ. Or I may think of this also, in a sense, of the Apostle Paul. Paul persecuted Christians. And we read about that in the book of Acts, and Acts 9 chapter, I highlight the highlight here, but starting verse 1, so then Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, suddenly light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, we had the rest of the conversation. That is, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. But you know, Paul could easily have said, but he understood the principle here, but he could easily have said, I haven't been persecuting you, Lord. But he had. And how had he done that? By persecuting the Lord's people. And therefore, again, how we treat others, Jesus says, he applies it to him. In this case, right here. You see, and so we found that case. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter then. Paul points out that Jesus died for the other person. And you have, again, the eating meat sacrifice to idols. That's 8th chapter. And what we find is that he talks about this fact. Now, you know that idols do not exist. There's others that don't realize or don't understand that. And so he said in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge of some, with conscience of the idol until now, it eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and the conscience being weak is defiled. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, and because your knowledge, because you understand the idol doesn't exist, you may think you're okay, you can just do whatever you want. He said, no, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish when Christ died. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying that person over there that has a problem in meets the idols, if that person Jesus died for, the same blood that is shed for you, the same blood that redeems your sins, is the same blood that person received. He's one of my children. And if you go out there and do something that caused that person to sin or perish, then what he's saying, you're being selfish. You're simply being unappreciative of what Christ did for you. You're simply being inconsiderate. And we understand the idea of inconsideration, not being considerate of others. And everyday life, how bad that could be. One of the things that drives some people bonkers is when you're driving in traffic and the stoplight, you come to the stoplight, And you know, the way that has been green, and the people stop in the middle of the intersection, and they know the traffic's not moving, but they go ahead and clog the intersection, and then when it turns red, what happens? Well, you know what happens, don't you? The people in the other way can't go, because you got it clogged up. And some people, my wife in particular, but some people almost go ballistic. And I will tell you right now that if you've ever done that, do not go confessing that to my wife. She's lost teaching. However, I really do understand that, and I really do agree with her in a lot of ways with that. And that is, it's inconsiderate. And so I said, here you have somebody that is eating meats, and if you don't think about your brother, sister in Christ, he said, and it calls that person perish, you have sinned against Christ. And so that's the principle being laid out for us, that we want to establish the rest of this lesson based on. And as many think, okay, so how are some other ways? What are some ways we sin against a brother, and therefore sin against Christ? Let me get a drink here. I don't know if I can blame it on Lacey and the twins or anybody else in your family, but I may be getting some of that cold that they got. But anyway, well, one way we can sin against a brother is by setting a bad example. And really, that's the context, again, of our verse here. I've already read verse 7. Though you go on down, you find there, he says, and in fact, verse 9, he said, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, would know not the conscience of him who is weak, being bolded to eat those things offered to idols. In other words, you may actually get in a case here where you encourage somebody to do something they think's wrong. And he said, by your example. And we can understand that our example could be a very powerful thing. The old saying of, don't do what I do, but do what I say, we understand that doesn't really work, does it? With our children. If we want them to understand something, we want them to do what's right, we understand we have to set the proper example to them. And because that's what they're going to see, that's what they're going to follow on a day-by-day basis. And so we can be very, very careful about that. But because again, it's a very serious thing to set a bad example. And we may sit there and think, well, nobody pays attention to me. Nobody's looking at what I'm doing or really sees what I'm doing. If you are around anybody, somebody's paying attention. It may be, again, your children. It may be a Christian. It may be a fellow worker. It may be somebody at school. But I guarantee you, somebody is looking at you. And they're going to come away with some kind of impression based on what you're doing. And so we look over in Matthew 18, verse 6. And Jesus says, whoever caused one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's when Jesus calls the little children to him and talks about such is the kingdom of heaven. And he makes this comment right here. And again, it's a very visual concept, isn't it? In other words, this is really bad to cause somebody to sin that's one of my people. And now we may think, well, how do we do that? And we can do that in a lot of different ways. It may be our manner of speech, what we say, how we talk about people, whether they're complaining or grumbling, those kind of things. Or maybe our attitude about things. And maybe I don't care type attitude sometimes people can have about work or about their family or about serving God, or it may be the other things we do that really sets us a bad example. And so you need to think about your example before other people, because again, somebody is going to look at you and they're going to think about what you're doing, and you may encourage somebody to do something that's wrong. You know, it'd be a terrible thing on the day of judgment to be condemned, but also because other people are condemned because you set the example that led them in the wrong direction. And it's always something we need to think about. If somebody's following my example, will be they going the right way towards heaven or on the wrong way? And Paul talked to Timothy. He said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in other words, in speech and conduct, the manner of life, and love, as far as genuineness and spirit, as far as general disposition of faith and purity, and his belief and his manner of living. So you be the example. And so we can sin against people by setting the wrong example for that person. But then also we can sin against Christ and our brother by forsaking him in time of trouble. Now I kind of, tongue-in-cheek talked about being on the side of the road and being broke down. And I really do trust, and I firmly believe that if any of you saw me broke down or Regina broke down on the side of the road, you would come and help. But what the Bible talks about is something more important than that, and that is helping in time of trouble spiritually. Now again, we look at the Bible, it points out to us that when Jesus was on the cross, all of his disciples forsook him. When you look over Matthew 26 chapter, and verse 6 to 9, that's the passage that talks about Peter. And it talks about Peter being afar off. And we understand what Peter did as he denied the Lord, but you know what? The other 11 really had done much the same thing. They hadn't done quite the same as Peter. They didn't deny him 3 times. But only the disciples of Jesus' love was really nearby. The others had left him. And so they forsook him at that time. And we find also that Paul talks about Demas. And that Paul and Ryan said Demas had forsook him. And so it's easy to forsake people, especially in a time of trouble. And so we look and we find the Bible talks about over in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, for Demas having forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed from Thessalonica. And Paul in prison could have used Demas' help. As you read on down in that chapter, you find that Paul tells Timothy to bring his cloak and his parchments, his books. And because Paul didn't have a cloak, apparently, and winter's coming. The books, because Paul relied on those, was going to write letters. So these things Paul needed. And so he needed somebody to help him. And in time of trouble, there are generally 2 types of people. There are those who run to help, and there are those who run away from help. And we have to think about what kind of people we are. When you look and think about the Good Samaritan, is a good example of that. And in Luke, the 10th chapter, we have this parable given to us of a man who is at Jerusalem and on the way to Jericho. It said that he fell among thieves and robbers. And they beat him and left him for dead, but he's gone side of the road. And as you read about that passage there, it mentions that one of the men that went by was a priest. Another man went by was a Levite. And a third man went by was a Samaritan. Now the other two just simply looked the other way, on the other side of the road. But the Samaritan, what did he do? Well, you know the story as well as I do. And that is, he took the man and put him on his donkey or mule and took it to the inn and bandaged him, put ointment on him, put bandaged him. And then at the inn, somebody tells the innkeeper that if there's anything, you take care of me. If there's any money left, I owe you. When I come back, I'll repay you. And Jesus said what? He says, go and do likewise, verse 37. The example for us is that, again, is the case of our neighbors, when our neighbor is in need of help, of going to help our neighbor, and everybody's our neighbor. That's really the point of that whole teaching right there. And so, when we think about this, helping one another is simply a practice of pure religion. When you look over at James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion for God and Father's this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There are some that may want to stress one part of this and not the other part. In other words, sometimes people may want to stress the idea to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that's true of things we don't do. And we can give a whole list of things. Okay, as a Christian, I can't do these things. But again, as I said many times, we have to be careful. I define Christianity is about what we don't do. And this passage here defines about what we do, and that is to visit or help orphans and widows in their trouble. And so that's the case there. A visit means to take care of their affliction and to take care of their need. And so we don't do that, then we have sinned against a brother, and therefore sinned against Christ. But not only that, but also by refusing to forgive. Now, we have various passages that talks about the necessity of forgiveness, and I know I kind of wear this passage out because it's so easy for me to remember, but in Luke 17, verse 1, and he's talking to his disciples, and it is impossible that no offense should come. In other words, things are going to happen in life that you're going to be offended. Because it'll hurt your feelings. But woe to him through whom they do come. It'd be better for him if millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown in the sea than they should offend one of these little ones. In other words, shame on that person. That does something to hurt your feelings. That does something against you, sin against you. Shame on that person. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And repent, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. This is one of the hardest passages of the Bible, I believe, that for people to actually apply. Because a lot of times when people have something bad happen to them, and maybe the other person comes back later on and says, I'm sorry. A lot of times people just simply can't let it go. And people say things that, you know, I can never forgive that person. Or they may have asked for forgiveness, but I just can't find my heart to do that. Forgiveness here is a command of God. And it's a dangerous thing to ever think that you have a right to not forgive somebody when they repent, when they ask for your forgiveness. And he says, so actually, if you don't forgive that person, he says, you're the one. You're in a lot greater danger than this other person right here. You're the ones that can be lost because of unwillingness to forgive. Over in Matthew 6, verse 12, and the model prayer, Jesus talked about forgive as we forgive others. Forgive other our debts as we forgive others their debt to us. And so we look here and we find other passage talks about that. And that is also it causes a person to get fall deeper into sin. At Corinth, we have the interesting situation described in the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians 5th chapter. And therefore, you have a brother that is living with his father's wife in a moral situation. And Paul tells the church there what to do about that. And that is they were to lure him over to Satan. In other words, not have anything else to do with them, we would say withdraw fellowship from him. And as you write 2 Corinthians, apparently this brother had repented, had gotten out of that situation. And you know, sometimes Christians may think, well, you know, that's a terrible thing to do. And I don't think we could ever really forgive that person. But, and he talks about those who may be tempted by that. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6, he said, this punishment, that is the idea of delivering over to Satan or withdraw fellowship, which was inflicted by a majority sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you might ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest such a person be swallowed up with too much sorrow. That is, he may simply think, what's the use? Why am I even trying? And he actually discouraged him from doing the right thing. Whenever somebody repents, he says, you are to forgive that person. But then also, another way we could forgive or sin against Christ, sin against a brother, is by neglect to restore such one overtaken in fault. Again, seeing somebody that's involved in sin. And I like to think that if I did something that was sinful, and you saw that, you would think enough of me to actually come and talk to me about it. If you thought I taught something in error, that you would actually come to me and say, Dennis, I think you misused that passage, or I think you just missed it. Or you saw me do something else that was simply wrong in the sight of God, that you would come to me and say that. Because really the Bible says that you need to think of me because Christ died for both of us. You need to think of my soul as important as yours. But over in Galatians 6, verse 1, he talks about the attitude, but he said, brethren, if a man has overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And therefore, the idea again is that we need to think about the soul of the person. And if somebody's involved in sin and I don't go and care enough about them to talk to them, he said, you sinned against the brother. You really haven't fulfilled your responsibility. And Jesus is talking about the parable of the lost sheep. And I really didn't know this until one of my nephews has some sheep now. And he's talking about he had a sheep he needed to take to the vet. And my first thought is, how do you know that he's sick? Because that's the terminology. He said he's sick and they take to the vet. And I think, how do you know a sheep's sick? And he said, they will separate themselves from the rest of the flock. So they'll just go by themselves and the rest of the flock will stay away from them. I didn't know that. And I hope he knows what he's talking about, by the way. But anyway, and I got to think about that because when he talks about the lost sheep, he talks about the one that's wandered away. And the master thinks so highly of that one sheep. What does he do? He leaves the 99 and he goes searching for the one lost sheep. Why? I maintain to you, it was more than a monetary value there. It was more than that. It was valuation of that one lost sheep. And same thing about ourselves. That every soul is priceless in the sight of God. And so we need to think about, do you care enough about me to try to restore me if I get involved in sin? But, you know, if you don't, then he said, if I give off sin, then you don't do that, then you have sinned against me, you sinned against Christ. But then lastly, let's just go say, failing to preach and teach the gospel to the lost. It's also said that we can talk better. In Romans 1 verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for his power of God is salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is the way of salvation. There's not another gospel to be preached, not another way of salvation that we have possible. There's not another God, not another Savior you go to. This is it. And Jesus gives the great commission about go out there and teach all the world, and teach the word, and preach the word, and baptize me. And if we don't do it, who will? And so we look at it, we realize that we have a responsibility to do that. And while there are some people that may obey the gospel of Christ, that without anybody actually really sitting down with them and studying with them, that's a rare person. I dare say 95% of the people that ever obey the gospel did so because somebody sat down with them and started studying the word of God. I remember obeying the gospel at Grover Stevens held a gospel meeting out of Antioch. And that was on a Friday night of that meeting. But I'll tell you what I remember more than that. I remember the Bible studies at Antioch. Before that Friday night. Or the Sunday lessons before that gospel meeting. Other people talking about the gospel. It wasn't the gospel meeting. It was what led up to it. And a lot of times in conversion of a person you realize it's what leads up to it. That other people involved. And so we have a responsibility. Because almost every baptism is somebody that taught that person the gospel. And that's what we need to be doing. Let me just end this here by one last idea. And that is also rejecting Christ. We don't sin against Christ by rejecting Him. By rejecting His Word. Over in John 12 verse 48. Jesus says, He rejects me and does not receive my words, and that would judge Him. The Word has spoken with judgment the last day. Just as I said, I don't think many of us would think about if I did something hurt you or bad to you, that I wouldn't necessarily think about I'm doing that to Christ. And a lot of times people, as they hear the gospel, they read the Bible, they decide not to do what the Bible says, or they procrastinate. I don't know how many times we actually think about what I'm doing is I'm sinning against Christ by rejecting His word. But that's what Jesus says. And so we need to think seriously about obedience and do what God said to do, about understanding our need for forgiveness, first of all, that we all have sinned against God, that the only remedy of that sin is the blood of Christ, the sacrifice on the cross for us, and therefore we need to acknowledge Him as the Son of God, or confess Him, ask that Son, repent of our sins, be baptized, and have our sins washed away by His blood. Therefore, let's not reject His words. If you didn't respond tonight, why don't you go forward as we stand and as we sing.